Here's a picture of some ruins of the city of Corinth. This is taken from the website www.padfield.com. Brother David Padfield has made various trips to the Bible lands, and he takes pictures and uses them for PowerPoints and uses them for instruction in geography and other things like that, as well as history. So it's a good thing to have this sort of information. And we mentioned Corinth because, as we did this morning, we're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians again tonight. We're going to raise the question with 1 Corinthians 15, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Or the way the text says it, and with what body do they come? Now, this is a question that is very conveniently asked in the text. Paul, by the Spirit, helps us so much in the book of 1 Corinthians to anticipate some of the kinds of things that are prompting his writings. We've mentioned before that when you get to the beginning of chapter 7, he begins to say, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." And he begins to say some things through the next few chapters, or through most of the rest of the book, that introduce what he's about to talk about. Now concerning the matter of that he deals with there. And then in chapter 8 he begins to talk about the matter of now concerning meat sacrificed to idols. And then in chapter 12 he talks about, chapter 12 he begins to talk about now concerning spiritual gifts. And right on down through the information there, those kinds of things. And here he tells us some questions, or he raises some questions, not because Paul has questions about these things, but because apparently other people do. We talked about the fact that this is the great resurrection chapter, and I don't think anybody got a surprise when we mentioned that, because that's well known to most who are here present. And yet we are dealing in this book with the concept that some are saying that there is no resurrection. And he points out that there certainly is. And now, at the section we're going to discuss this evening, he begins to answer some questions that not only were being raised apparently by people at that time. If the resurrection is certain, how does that happen? We have discussion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 13 and following, and that context about some details of resurrection, but there's not a great deal given. And there's also this reality that we know that when people die and are buried, that things happen. Their bodies tend to decay, and over a period of time, and with resurrection in anticipation, how is all that going to take place? And as is so often the case, the questions are not given to satisfy human curiosity or to build us up in some way that would make us proud, but rather to give us the information we need, which basically comes back to the principle of, don't you worry about it, God will take care of it. God will be the one who has to concern himself with those things. And that's sort of what is discussed in this section as we go along. As we pointed out this morning, so many folks are here on this particular Sunday, or at the various churches and that kind of thing, to celebrate a holiday that is called Easter. And Les talked to us some about that this morning, and we did a little bit. But there just isn't anything about that holiday in the New Testament. As Les indicated, Acts 12, there is one use in the King James Version of the word Easter, but it is, in my understanding, a clear mistranslation, as the word should be Passover there, as the word Pascha is translated throughout the rest of the New Testament. And we also pointed out this morning that we remember Christ's death and the Lord's Supper on each first day of the week, as is based upon Acts 27 and related scriptures. But we do not want to present the impression that some seem to take away from the discussion of this kind of thing. If you don't celebrate Easter, seems to be the attitude of many. If you don't celebrate that holiday that, quote, everybody or nearly everybody in so-called Christendom celebrates, then what's the matter? Don't you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? They say the same thing about Christmas. Don't you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that his birth is important, all those kinds of things? I want to emphatically affirm again a central concept in the faith of every believer is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We could begin and go a long time citing the things which are connected to the resurrection in the New Testament. Romans 1 and verse 4, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead through the Spirit, etc. And many other statements that show the great importance of this and how it demonstrates God's working and His conquering death and all those kinds of things. But 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the question of the reality of resurrection and many concepts that relate to it. I'll run very quickly through this brief outline again, as we did quickly this morning. Verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians, the whole 15th chapter, deals with the subject of the resurrection of the dead. And the first 11 verses basically deal with the evidences of Christ's resurrection. Many witnesses saw Him. And that is established, even 500 at once. And he says that most of them are still alive. And the basic implication is you could go ask them. You can find out from people who saw Him. And Paul said, even I am a witness of the resurrection as a child untimely born. And then in verses 12 through 19, the importance of Christ's resurrection as relates to the truth of our resurrection is set forth. If Christ is not raised, then the dead are not raised. Our faith is vain. The preaching of the apostles is vain. We're of all men most to be pitied, etc. And so we see the idea of the importance of Christ's resurrection, not only in the terms of the theological concept of God sending His Son to live here upon the earth and all, but as it pertains directly to the concept of our resurrection from the dead. And then some of those points in verses 12 through 19 are raised from the point of view, but if Christ is not raised, and then he begins this next section, verses 20 and following, with the affirmation, but Christ is raised, is what he says. And so 20 through 28 set forth the certainty of resurrection and events that will occur at the time of the resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection. We could cite here John 5, 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour comes in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of judgment, of righteousness, of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. So on and on we could go with that concept. Then in verses 29 through 34 that we discussed mainly as the subject of our lesson this morning, we discussed how the conduct of certain people pertains to and is supportive of the truth of the resurrection. Paul says that there are some people who do something that's called the baptism of the dead. And those people are a they to him in that context. And he says they make no sense by doing that if there's no resurrection from the dead. Now, he's not saying that's a good thing for people to do. He's just saying there's some people who do that, and maybe they're the very ones who are saying there's no resurrection from the dead. And he said, why are they then baptized for the dead if there is no resurrection? And then Paul says, and look at the way that I live my life in the face of sufferings. I fight with wild animals, as it were. I go through all these difficulties and challenges. And if there's no resurrection, then eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing to be gained if there's no life beyond this life, if there's no resurrection from the dead. Remember, this kind of thinking was present and prevalent at the time of Jesus' walk here upon the earth among the Sadducees, and he had to confront them as well with regard to this kind of thing. So it is not a new subject, and it certainly has been pervading people's thinking throughout. How could it possibly be that the dead are raised? Well, the fact of the matter is Jesus is raised, and if Jesus has been raised, then the dead are raised. Be not deceived. Evil communications or evil companionships or evil company corrupts good manners or behavior or morals. The idea is that these false teachers are going to lead you astray, and you wake up and serve God according to righteousness and do not sin, he says at the end of the section we discussed this morning through verse 34. Now tonight we want to kind of finish up the chapter in a brief summary fashion, but looking at all the verses in this context here very quickly. Questions answered is the way that we've sort of headed 35 through 50. 51 through 54, resurrection mysteries revealed. We'll have these up again in a moment. 55 through 58, victory over death with an exhortation to be diligent at the end of the chapter. So we want to talk now about this question that is raised here. How are the dead raised and with what body do they come? 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 35 through 50. And again, I think the point here must clearly be that there are people who say, how in the world, how is it possible at all that dead people can rise from the dead when they have been lying in tombs for hundreds or thousands of years, or they've been dead for all that time, and their bodies are decayed. And we know what happens. If we go over and have to unearth someone's remains, we don't find them in good shape, is the basic point that is made here. Now, you know, even when we find a mummy, if archaeologists find a mummy in a tomb somewhere, they sometimes have been preserved wonderfully well, all things considered. But the fact of the matter is that it is clear that that person is very much dead. And the ones who have been best preserved are still, by no question, dead and have been dead for a long time. So people are thinking, well, you know, there's these folks who are saying the dead are not raised. And so why in the world should we expect the dead to be raised when we know what happens to dead bodies? So now let's talk about that a little from the perspective of the text here. Verse 35 says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come? And Paul raises this point in verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Can you tell that seed there, wheat seed in particular, is what we have on the chart? The point is that we understand the principle of germination. I remember as a young person when I was working in the garden with my dad that it was an interesting thing when we got to the point where it was time to hoe the weeds out of the rows where the sprouts were starting to come up and the shoots were coming up and that kind of thing. I always was challenged when I was doing the green beans because morning glories in their very young state and some other things like that look almost exactly like what's coming up when the snap beans are coming up. And the next thing you know, the boy is standing there with the hoe in his hand and he's scratching around and not paying too much attention maybe, or maybe even if he is, he's dug up a bean instead of a morning glory. Or in the case of corn, it's Johnson grass that grows up alongside it and looks almost exactly like it. And sometimes you can't tell the difference until you've unearthed the root. But the thing that's clear is if you do that very early on, that seed doesn't look at all like it did when it went into the ground. I mean, say there may be some facsimile left, even in the early stages of the produce. But the fact of the matter is that the germination process is a process of deterioration, death. That seed has to rot and germinate there in the earth and die, as it were, is the way it's expressed here, before anything can be produced. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. It's entombed in the earth there and goes through the processes that are necessary. And what is the point of this? Well, he goes on and says, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain is what you sow, perhaps wheat or some other grain. On one side here, we have the seed, and we have some seed on these shoots of wheat, but the seed is not the wheat stalk. It is the seed, and it bursts open, and forth from it comes the wheat that's outcoming. And we know that. And Paul says, here's an illustration of something that you don't think is strange at all, and yet you think it is strange that God can raise dead people because of what we see happening when they go into the earth. That's his point, isn't it? He's saying that these are the things that are happening, and you expect it to happen that way because we'd say that's natural. That's what happens. And he says here the thing that we need to remember whenever we eat something that's been produced in the earth or anything else, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. You say that's natural. Well, what is nature? What is that natural process other than the things that God himself has set in order and brings to pass? When we say, give us this day our daily bread, we expect to work for it. But we know that it's really the gift of God. The life, breath, and all things comes from God. And the produce of the earth is the gift of God. And so, God gives the seed, or the produce of the seed, the plant that grows from the seed, a body as he pleases. You say, well, every seed brings forth after its own kind. That's exactly right, but that's what God pleases. That's God's determination. We didn't make up our minds and say, you know, I've decided that I want to turn this corn that I've got in my, this kernel of corn that I've got in my hand, I've decided I'm going to call it cucumbers. And I'm going to put it in the earth, and because I call it cucumbers, it's going to come up cucumbers. I bet you it don't. You know, the fact of the matter is that God is the one who determines those things. God gives it a body as he pleases. Now, go along a little further here. And he says in verses 39 and following, using another illustration, I think you can sort of see what these are. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh for men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, and another of birds. And we know that. And he said, you know that. You folks at Corinth who are wondering about God raising dead people, you know that there's all different kinds of flesh on the face of the earth. He goes on and says then at verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, bodies in the heavens, bodies on the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. Doesn't it strike you when you walk outside on a really clear night, especially if you're in a place where there's not a lot of ambient light around to dim the stars in the sky and all that sort of thing, and you look up there and you see those stars and you see that there's so many of them you just can't fathom it really. And then you notice one here and one there that's just really bright. That's the way they noticed it. They looked at it and they didn't have street lights and all those kinds of things. They often would see things. I remember one time we were up at a place called Torch Lake with the Rosenbooms, our friends from Michigan. And we were out on the lake there, and it's away from most of the big cities in the area around there. And we were out on the edge of the lake at night, and there started a meteor shower. I've never seen anything like it. We were just overwhelmed by that. It was just fantastic. You could see so much. And at other times, just stand out there over that big lake and see stars that you just couldn't even imagine, which if you're in town and that kind of thing. But the point is that all of these celestial bodies have different bodies from the terrestrial bodies, and the bodies in the heavens or in the sky have different glory one from another. How is that so? Well, the answer is clearly God made it so. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be light, and he set the great light to guide us by the day, or to light us by the day, and the lesser light by the night. People wonder how these things happen. You'll spend the rest of your time on the earth and go to eternity not knowing the truth about these things unless you're willing to understand what has been revealed and what is the obvious evidence demonstration of the power of God. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. That's where we get these things from. And that's what Paul is telling these people. You know all of this is the handiwork of God, what God has done. And so you need to understand that God can raise the dead because he is God. He goes on and says, after discussing the seeds and the plants and the different kinds of flesh and the different kinds of lights and glory of the lights in the heavens and all that sort of thing, he said, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's a physical, earthly body that will decay, but God raises up an immortal, heavenly body. So we'll have a body in heaven, but it won't be corruptible. He goes on and says at verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. There are things that have to do with the breakdown of the human body and all that sort of thing. And that has to do again with the deterioration perhaps and all that sort of thing. But it is raised in glory. Why raised in glory? Because God makes it so. God glorifies our glorified body we read about in various places. It is sown in weakness. Anybody doubt that? Anybody doubt that we'll be sown into the earth in weakness when we die? But it is raised in power. Anybody doubt that? If you do, it's because you doubt the power of God to make it so. God makes it so. And that's what we must understand. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. That's the physical. That's this world and all of its things. It is raised a spiritual body. Jesus said when he was among the disciples after his resurrection from the dead, he said, you can touch me and you can tell that I have flesh and bones and I'm eating food and all those kinds of things. And I have flesh and bones which a spirit does not have. Now, Jesus came back to life in a physical body, and it was at his beckoning and intention and the purposes of God, a recognizable physical body, one that still had scars in his hand and in his side and all of those kinds of things. Jesus had a physical body until he ascended to the Father. Now he's seated at the right hand of God to rule until his enemies should be made the footstool of his feet. When we leave this earth, if we're God's faithful people, our body that was sown a natural body, a weak body, a dishonorable body, a body in corruption, will be incorrupt. It will be strong. It will be powerful. It will be glorified. It will be a spiritual, eternal body. There is, he says at the end of verse 44, a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. In other words, you've raised the question, how are the dead raised? And with what body shall they come? Well, he answers their question, but the fact of the matter is that unless we believe in God as the Creator, unless we see the evidence of God as the one who lights the heavens and all those other things we've been talking about, then we're still not going to believe this, and we're still not going to understand it. And we're probably going to deny the resurrection from the dead, because we don't see how this could possibly happen. But Paul says, you see it happening in all the areas around you that demonstrate the power of God. So his answer to the question is most fundamentally, how are the dead raised? God will raise them. And he'll raise up a glorified body, and he'll raise up an eternal body, and he'll do it because he's the one who has the power and the ability to do so. He goes on and says in verses 45 and following, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ Jesus' resurrection from the dead brought forth the reality that he had conquered death, and he became at the right hand of God a life-giving spirit interceding for us, our atoning sacrifice, our high priest on our behalf at the right hand of God. So Adam, we have a likeness to Adam because we're born of the flesh and live in this world. We became living beings. We breathe the breath of life and walk here upon the earth in our physical body, and we're like Adam in that regard. But the last Adam, that man who he talks about really back in verses 20 and following of the chapter, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. That doesn't mean we don't have a spiritual aspect. He's talking about the spiritual body that we shall have in the resurrection here. That's what he's discussing. And he says, so you go through the process of living in the physical or the natural body first, and then, if you're faithful to God, you will have the spiritual, eternal, glorified body of the resurrection. He says, the first man, that's Adam, was of the earth, made of dust, and that's also true of us, is the point that he makes. The second man is the Lord from heaven, that's Christ Jesus. So, the first is Adam. We're like him in that we have our physical connection, our physical existence through what God did in bringing Adam onto the earth. And he discusses it further. He says he's made of the dust. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. This reminds us of statements like 1 John chapter 3, where he says, behold the love of God, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. When our Lord is manifested, he says, we don't know what he'll be like, but we know we'll be like him. And that concept is really spread throughout the New Testament, and that's the point that he's making here. Our likeness to the human man, the human being that we've been, will have ceased, and we will become like the eternal, life-giving Spirit, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven on our behalf at the end. How will the dead be raised? The only answer is by the power of God. The God who has the power to bring forth food from seeds that go into the earth and die. The power of the God who has the power to set the lights in the heavens and to make different flesh upon the face of the earth and all those kinds of things. He's able to raise up a glorified, resurrected body. And then in verse 49 he said, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Now, this is not a denying of the fact that we are partakers of the kingdom in the current time. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, along in there, John says that he's a partaker with those who read his message in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and about verses 12 and 13 that we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But there is set before us the glorified state of those who partake of the kingdom in the presence of God for eternity. And that's what he's discussing here. I think it is really true, in a sense, that as this relates to our being in the kingdom presently, that it may also be said that flesh and blood does not partake of the kingdom. That is, it's in our spiritual walk with God. But his point here is clearly that which we hope to inherit eternally in the presence of God, he's already said back in this same chapter, and verses 27, 26, 27, 28, along in there, that when Christ returns, the resurrection takes place, then the kingdom will be returned to God, and Christ also will be subject to the Father, who was never subject to Christ, according to the context there. So that's the point that he's discussing in the context here. That kingdom in the presence of God, flesh and blood shall not inherit it. So you don't have to worry about what happens to your body when you die or after you die. God will take care of that. And he's shown us he can do it. By all the things that he's done, he's Almighty God, and we can trust him. We go a little further in the text here. Resurrection mysteries revealed. Verses 51 and following. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. A mystery is something hidden, and in the New Testament, mysteries are discussed from the point of view of that which has previously been unknown, but now is being known or being made known. The mystery of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory, salvation of the Gentiles, all that kind of thing. And here the idea is this mystery that's baffling you about the resurrection from the dead. And people saying, well, what about if the Lord, when the Lord returns, there are people here? That's discussed also over in 1 Thessalonians 5, and verses 14 and following. But here he says, we shall not all sleep. Not everybody is going to die physically. But we shall all be changed. We will not go in our present state. If God can change us when we've been placed in a tomb or when we physically died, he can change us into a glorified body. He can do that if we're still alive at the Lord's coming. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. We too, obviously, shall be made incorruptible if we're alive at his coming. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What a wonderful thought. Some of you have ongoing, day in, day out, severe challenges to your body, but all of us have various challenges, one way or another. But there's coming a time, if we'll be faithful to God, that we shall put on incorruption and immortality in the presence of God. Praise be to our God. That we have that hope before us. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Christ already has overcome the power of death in his resurrection, but it shall be overcome in particular as relates to us when we are changed into our incorruptible body at the resurrection from the dead. And the victory over death in verses 55 to 57 is discussed on this wise. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law, when violated, brings death. Christ overcame the effect of that for those who will avail themselves of it and be faithful to him and live with him for eternity. Then there is the appeal that we often refer to in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. All of this has been leading to this particular point, which says, instead of being led away by bad companionships and bad communications who are teaching you there is no resurrection from the dead, so you ought to eat and drink, for tomorrow you die, and not worry about how you live and all that kind of thing. Verse 58 says, therefore, in light of all of this certainty of the resurrection and what God is able to do and the victory over death and the victory over sin. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Don't be shaken. Don't be torn away from the truth. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. The resurrection from the dead assures us that if we are in the Lord and laboring in the Lord, our labor is not vain. So let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord.